Can you hear me? Is this on? Test. All right. As was just said, we are working through the Old Testament, and today is the third lesson in our series, looking at the book of Leviticus. Leviticus. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you, if you were to think back over the number of times that you may have read through the Bible, this was your favorite book to read through? Well, yeah, a lot of people get bogged down reading through Leviticus because there is a lot of very particular requirements that are laid out by God for the people of Israel. So we're going to kind of try to make this as interesting as possible tonight and work through, hopefully learn a few things as we go along. The book of Leviticus. I believe a good summary statement for the book of Leviticus is, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." And there are several verses that occur in the book of Leviticus itself that support this statement. The first one I have there is Leviticus 11, 44 through 45. You don't actually have to turn there because I've got it up on the screen. You can if you want. But this is the Lord speaking, and he says, "For I am the Lord your God." Again, notice that Lord is in all caps, which means that this is referring to the proper name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. "I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. And ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So this is the first time, but then also as you progress through the book, it happens a couple of other times. Leviticus 19:2, God is telling Moses, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And then again, just a chapter later, "Sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." And then the last time in Leviticus 20:26, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." So I think as we look through the book of Leviticus, one thing that we should be looking for is explanations of how God's character is holy character. How God can be summarized, if summarizing is a good way to describe it, by holiness. He is holy, and he will never be anything but holiness. So, if that is what we're looking for, it also helps if we have a little bit of background about the book. The first five books in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are all part of Moses. Moses wrote this book, Leviticus, as well. Approximately 1 year after the evacuation from Egypt, the Exodus. More specifically, God revealed to him the information while the Israelites were camped in front of Mount Sinai. Leviticus 27:34 shows this. "These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai." So Moses wrote these down as God commanded them to him, and this is where we got the record from. Leviticus 26:46 also says the same thing. Actually, if you look through the remainder of the book, the rest of the book that we didn't look at here, someone has calculated that there are 56 times where God's direct communication of the law to Moses is mentioned. So in other words, 56 times in Leviticus, the book says God told Moses this, to write this down. Moses, being the author, as you can imagine, is a very key person. Without him, you would not have had the book. But there are a few other important people to consider as well in this book. The first is Aaron, the first high priest. Leviticus tells of Aaron's ordination to the high priest and the process that went into that situation. Then also Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10:1-7. Nadab and Abihu might be considered minor characters by some, but I'm choosing to address them as key people because I believe that their deaths represent one of the first times that God's hatred of religious syncretism was displayed. And we're going to revisit this later on in the lesson. Eleazar is important because he is first mentioned here. He's the son of Aaron that became the high priest after Aaron died. So the people, we know about the people, we know about the author. What about the place? Where did Leviticus take place? I've already mentioned it, in the Arabian Desert near Mount Sinai. I tried to find some pictures of Mount Sinai so I could put them in here, but I couldn't find any that really showed a good image of the particular area of the mountain that we believed Moses was at when God gave him the law, so I just left them out. But if you find pictures, look them up later, you'll see that Mount Sinai is a very barren, rocky place. There's not much growing there. And yet, this is the desert where the book of Leviticus was delivered to the Israelites. How did the Israelites get there? That's what the book of Exodus was all about. In that book, the Israelites traveled from Egypt, out of Egypt, to Mount Sinai. And this is the end of their first major leg of the trip to the promised land. Also, important to note is that the tabernacle was built at the end of Exodus per God's specifications. And the majority of the book of Leviticus is now setting up how God wanted to be worshipped in the temple, in the tabernacle, sorry. As we read through the book of Leviticus, I believe there are a couple of key words that continually pop out. The first one is offering. Leviticus goes into great detail about all the different kinds of offerings that God demanded, the animals that were to be sacrificed, how they were to be sacrificed, what parts of the animals were to be sacrificed, who got what part of the animal after it was sacrificed. There's a lot of detail that goes into those first several chapters in the book of Leviticus where God is describing these offerings. I've just summarized them here because you could spend a lot of time really working through all the details. The first one is the burnt offering to make atonement. That was in Leviticus chapter 1. The second one is the grain offering. This showed thankfulness as God gave people provision. They could return it to him in a grain offering. The peace offering demonstrated fellowship between man and God in Leviticus chapter 3. But then the sin offering and the trespass offering were there to atone for sins. Now there was a slight difference between the two. The sin offering was, from what I understand, primarily intended for sins that could not be reconciled. So sins that a person committed, maybe didn't realize that they had committed, and then consequently, because he didn't know, couldn't reconcile them. But the trespass offering was primarily intended for sins that could be reconciled. A second key word that I think comes out very frequently is the word blood. And really, blood has been a crucial element of sacrifice since creation. And really before that, if we look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, I've got that in there. We read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." God breathed into man the breath of life. Now, what is the importance of that for blood? Because breath does not equal blood. Well, it's almost like God, if you could say this, called performed divine CPR for Adam when he breathed into Adam breath, causing Adam to come alive. After the flood, then later, God told Noah and all men not to eat blood because the blood is the life of the flesh. Specifically, he said, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." That's in Genesis 9:4. Today we know that blood is the medium that takes oxygen, the breath, to the rest of the body. This oxygen is the element by which a person lives and remains alive. You can hold your breath for a little bit of time, a couple minutes maybe. If you're good, maybe several minutes. But you can't live without air. You can live without water for a couple of days, food for a month if you're, you know, if you're working hard, but you can't live very long without air. And by this breath, God breathed into man life. And the blood is the agent that takes this life to the body. So then in Leviticus, God repeated this injunction as well. Let's go ahead and turn to Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, verses 11 through 14. Here in Leviticus, God again says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, No soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel," again he repeats it, "ye shall not eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off." In those verses, God says in multiple ways, don't eat blood, because it's life, the life of the flesh. The importance of blood is not just that it is life of the flesh, but then as we continue on and begin to see these sacrifices defined, in Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So the importance of blood being the life of the flesh is that when blood is shed, it can be the agent by which sins are cleansed, because life has been shed. The bloody sacrifices described in the beginning of the book of Leviticus were costly. They required life to be ended in order to achieve atonement. And the cost of these sacrifices looked forward to Jesus' sacrifice for sins on the cross. In addition to words, there are a few themes or doctrines that begin to come clear as we read through the book of Leviticus. The first doctrine is sacrifice. The book of Leviticus begins to foreshadow the necessity of Christ's death in order to atone for sins. In Genesis, we saw how a single sin, just eating a piece of fruit, broke down the communication, the fellowship with God. A sin breaks God's law and tears down fellowship with God. A blood sacrifice is then required to repair that relationship. As a matter of fact, even going all the way back to the book of Leviticus, we see the introduction of the idea that God was going to require substitutionary atonement. This is the idea that Jesus Christ would shed his blood in our place as a sacrifice for our sins, so that we do not have to die, so that we do not have to shed our own blood to pay for them. Substitutionary atonement, that's a key doctrine in Christianity, that we cannot do anything, and it was all based on Christ's death for us. Another doctrine that I see brought out in the book of Leviticus is holiness. I mentioned this at the beginning. The Lord is a holy God who cannot stand sin. Prior to this time, God's holy character had not been fully revealed. As a matter of fact, if you look through the Old Testament, through Genesis and other accounts, you'll see that there were many actions that would have, under Mosaic law, merited instant death. But yet they received mercy because God had not revealed all that he really wanted men to do. For example, Cain and Abel, murder. Cain murdered Abel. It was the first murder. Under Mosaic law, murder like that was worthy of death. But yet God did not kill Abel. He gave him mercy and allowed him to roam the world as a wanderer. Then Lamech, later on in the early part of the earth before the flood, he also killed a man. But yet he was not killed instantly. Judah and Tamar, adultery. And there are a couple of other instances of adultery as well, where adultery, which was punishable by death, was kind of looked over as something that was just part of life because God's law had not been revealed yet. But when God gave the law, a lack of knowledge could no longer be used as an excuse to sin. Like, it was never an excuse, but it was something that God would not hold men accountable for in the same way as once there was a law. Let's look through a quick overview of the entire book now. The beginning of the book of Leviticus is taken up by sacrifice laws. It's chapter 1 through chapter 7. Discusses the types of offerings, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, the trespass offerings. It also mentions how priests were supposed to treat the offerings when they came into the temple, how they were supposed to take care of them, offer them, etc. Then after the description of the offerings, Leviticus records how the priesthood actually began to be an office. It begins with Aaron and his family being ordained to the priesthood. Then it shows how they first offered their sacrifices. And then in chapter 10, which is that brief passage we're going to come back to later, it discusses how God had to judge a corrupt priesthood for bringing an offering, strange fire. The next section is uncleanness. One reason that the book of Leviticus can seem to take a long time to read and be hard to read is that there's a lot of repetition about some kind of an animal with a cloven hoof, an animal with a non-cloven hoof being clean and unclean, a certain kind of bird being clean, a certain kind of bird being unclean because it eats a certain kind of food. And it really can take a lot of time to work through that and figure out exactly what is being talked about in each case. Unclean animals is definitely a part of the Mosaic law because Jews were not supposed to touch these unclean animals. Neither were they supposed to eat from them. Another aspect of uncleanness was the uncleanness in childbirth and then uncleanness of diseases. And then in chapter 14, it talks about how diseases could be cleansed. And then in chapter 15, it talks about unclean discharges. And then in chapter 16, it talks about purifying the tabernacle from uncleanness. Then the remainder of the book, the last 10 chapters, can all be summarized in the statement, living a holy life in a theocratic society. A theocratic society is one that has God at the center, the one as the one who is in place of a king. So the remaining 10 chapters talk about how God expected his people to live with him as their guide. Sacrifices to other gods were forbidden. He defines proper and improper sexual relationships, proper interpersonal actions. So how can you be a good neighbor to everybody who's around you? Things you can avoid and you shouldn't do. Prohibitions against Canaanite practices. Now, that's a big one because as God chose his people, the nation of Israel, he continually told them, listen, I'm kicking out these people from the land of Canaan. And if you go in and start doing everything that they've been doing, I'm going to have to remove you too because I cannot stand their wicked practices. That's why God wanted these Israelites to come in and destroy the people because their sin was horrendous in front of him. He couldn't stand it. He wanted them removed. Regulations for priests are in chapters 21 and 22. Then in chapter 23, there's a summary of all the feasts that the Israelites were supposed to observe. Chapter 24 discusses provision for the tabernacle. So, the lamps and the showbread And then also in the latter part of the chapter, it discusses how perhaps the first blasphemy was resolved. A man got into an argument and blasphemed God's name using God's proper name and caused an uproar in the camp. They brought him before God, and God said, take him outside of the city and stone him. So at the very beginning, absolute obedience to the law was enforced when God was sought for counsel. Blasphemy resulted in stoning. Then in chapter 25, it talks about the year of Jubilee. This was a year in which any inheritance swapping that had happened was to be returned to the original owners. The land was to rest. People were to have a time of rest as well. Chapter 26, judgments for disobeying God. And then chapter 27 discusses vows made to God. So, living holy lives in a theocratic society, God had laid out the commands for how to heal broken relationships. That was in the sacrifices. And then he had defined what was ceremonially unclean in Jewish society. But then at the end of the book, he provides a list of actions and instructions that would help people live holy lives and consequently not break the law so that they didn't have to resort to the first seven chapters' sacrifices. These instructions include information, as we've seen, about food, sacrifice, proper sexual relationships, neighborliness, capital crimes, Levitical instructions, religious festivals, all that. But these were given for the successful administration of Israel, the law that governed the nation. They were given to men who did not have the Holy Spirit inside of them. That's an important thing to notice, because when Jesus came and gave us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who now lives inside of us, he clarified several of the Ten Commandments to include things that were internal. For example, the commandment against adultery in the Old Testament was refined to looking on a woman and lusting after her, being equivalent to adultery. So, in the Old Testament, these laws were given to help maintain a society. In the New Testament, Christ clarified the law to include the thought because he was concerned about the interior character of a man just as much as the outside. Let's look in chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, because I'd like to just point out again, we referenced it last week, what God thought of the sins that the people in Canaan had been committing. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. And God is commanding these people, the nation of Israel, and he says, ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things. Now if you look back, all of these things includes letting their children walk through the fire. In other words, sacrificing their children to Molech, committing, looking through here, scanning, adultery of all kinds, homosexuality, bestiality, very wicked society. If they do these things, God is going to cast them out of the land as well. But, in verse 24, I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. God gave them the law to separate them from other people so that they could be holy, a holy people for a holy God. Oh, there it is. I had it on the next slide. Sorry, I didn't realize that. Also included, I forgot to mention this a second ago, was witchcraft and wizardry. It's kind of interesting how these are starting to make a comeback into our society today. Witchcraft and wizardry were also part of the sins that God abhorred and caused him to cast out the original inhabitants of Canaan. Are there any challenges in the book of Leviticus? I think there is one. Why is there a law? Many other societies, going back this far, were starting to develop codified law systems. So rules by which everyone in the city, everyone in the nation would be governed. Why did God give this particular law? Well, some of these laws no doubt demonstrated a good practice of hygiene before there was a scientific basis for it. God wouldn't have wanted to hurt his people, that's for sure, as he set aside these laws. And there are some things that seem like they fit really well into good hygiene. Another key reason is that God wanted his people to be separate and distinct from the nations that he was judging. This law, the Ten Commandments that he gave them, did that. And as we just read in verse 24, I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. God intended them to be separate. But then continuing, the law was given to restrain sin until Christ came. Galatians 3:19 says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of the transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So the law in the nation of Israel was a code that people could use to measure their behavior. If they fell, they had to offer sacrifices for sin. And the law, in a large measure, restrained the wickedness, at least for a time, that caused God to cast out the original inhabitants of Canaan. The law also demonstrated that all men were sinners. The Bible frequently, in history, describes how God set up one thing. People failed. So God brought in something else. People failed again. So God brought in more. People failed again. And as God gave people the promise of the Messiah at Genesis 3:15, with the promise of a seed who would crush the head of the serpent, people failed. He had to destroy the world with a flood. But then he started over with Noah and his family. Again, people failed. They built the Tower of Babel because they did not want to obey and repopulate the earth. They wanted to stay together as a group. So God came down, confused their languages, spread them out over the earth. People failed again. Instead, God chose Abraham. Abraham, the children of Israel, they came down, they received the law. But you know what the law taught? It didn't teach that you can be perfect by keeping it. Because if we're honest, we all break the law at some point. But what it did teach is that, according to Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There was a verse just before this that I was reading earlier that I'd like to read as well. Let's see. Yes, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have been life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. So if there was a possibility that any law could bring righteousness by obeying it, God's law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, would have been that law. But people couldn't even obey that law. And they realized that they were sinners. That is why God gave the law, to lead people to realize that they needed a Savior. And that Savior actually is depicted in several instances in the book of Leviticus. Christ's sacrifice for sins is pictured in the types of offerings that God required from the children of Israel. The burnt offerings. Christ was an offering without spot to God. The grain offerings. These depict the moral purity of Christ. He was perfect. The one thing that was defined about the grain offering is that they could not have leaven in them. Throughout the Bible, leaven is a symbol of sin. And if the grain offering had leaven in it when they brought it to the altar, it was like they were offering a blemished sacrifice. But God did not want them to do that. He wanted them to offer a pure sacrifice. So he required unleavened offerings. Then also the peace offerings. These demonstrated that the result of Christ's work allowed us to have fellowship with God. And trespass offerings, God restored a relationship that he had not hindered. It wasn't God's problem that we were separated from him. He gave us a command, we failed. But God restored the relationship for us. Christ is also pictured in the priestly requirements of purity in chapters 21 and 22. In Hebrews 4:14, Christ is called our high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. The priest who performed the offerings of sacrifices in the Old Testament both needed to be ceremonially clean when he made the sacrifices and needed to follow the law exactly as he made the offering. Otherwise, he risked God's instant judgment, like Nadab and Abihu, who were consumed by God's fire when they offered him a strange fire. Jesus, as our great high priest, was completely clean when he made his sacrifice, and he followed the law perfectly, meaning that his offering was accepted. Christ is also pictured in the feasts. In the feast of Passover, Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover. Jesus was the perfect lamb, slain at the time when the Passover lamb was being slain. Then the Day of Atonement. This celebration pictured the completion of Jesus' work. Atonement, to be made one with God. The blood of sheep, goats, etc. would never make full redemption for the world. It required an infinite God to make an infinite sacrifice of infinite proportions to satisfy an infinite debt. God's sacrifice, the Day of Atonement. Looking through a book like Leviticus can be a bit challenging because, as we've said, there's a lot of very deep material in it. But if you can't apply something that you've read to your life where you stand, it doesn't help you very much. One application that I believe follows the primary thrust of the book of Leviticus, as we outlined tonight, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord, am holy," is religious syncretism. What is religious syncretism? Let's start there. Merging separate and unique systems of belief that ultimately lead to a newly formed mixture. It's a basic definition of religious syncretism. Unless a preacher is very careful to maintain a strict definition of salvation, this will very frequently happen when Christianity is introduced to an area dominated by indigenous religions. And actually, I have an example of that in our missionary prayer letter from Matt and Courtney Jones, the most recent one. This is an instance where they were walking or driving through a local village. They found one of the grannies that's been coming to their church for a year, has heard way more truth about Christianity than any other person probably in the whole village that she's living in. And this is a conversation that they had with her. First, some background. Grandma Tong is 78 years old and has attended our services for more than a year now. She has a great deal of Bible knowledge compared to those around her, but she has yet to turn from her old way of life, repent, and believe in Christ alone. One day, while out riding our bikes, Courtney and I passed Grandma Tong's house in the village. She happened to be walking down the road on her way to the temple for a ceremony there. So right there, you notice that she's been coming to church, but yet she's still going to the temple. And I found this interesting because it indicates that she's starting to realize the foolishness of religious syncretism. Grandma Tong looked sheepishly at us like a kid caught with her hand in the cookie jar and said, "Going this path is not wrong, right?" She was referring to going to the temple to make merit. Grandma Tong's confession illustrates a major obstacle for missionaries in animistic parts of the world, syncretism. Syncretism is when a person has a set of beliefs and they just add Jesus to the existing altar shelf without rejecting their old religious idols and beliefs. And that is something that is very common as people in these very primitive cultures look at Jesus. They see him as a good luck charm. Just like they'd go down to the local shaman and have him put a spell on a knife or a bracelet or a necklace, can be made out of really cheap materials, but as long as it's been blessed by the shaman, it'll protect them from anything. When they hear about Jesus, who wouldn't want to have a powerful God on your side? So great, we'll add him. Let's take him and bring him home and put him on the shelf. We'll worship him with the other gods. That is religious syncretism. Adding Jesus to the original system of beliefs like another good luck charm. What does God think of religious syncretism? The Jews tried a basic form of this action when Aaron made the golden calf. Thousands of people died as a result. Exodus 32, that was in the last book that we went through. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus practiced the same sin by offering strange fire before God's altar. While they were still offering the fire, God consumed them instantly with a flame of fire. Leviticus 10, 1 through 7. You can turn there or you can just read it up there on the screen. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. Sorry, I misspelled half there. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. The exact nature of this strange fire is unknown, but that does not impact the application to today. The basic fact still remains that God has described a precise system of worship that he expects to be fulfilled. The two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, came and offered unauthorized fire before God, even though they were well aware of God's instructions. In fact, God was so serious about keeping his worship holy and sanctified that Aaron, Eleazar, Ithamar, were all instructed that they couldn't even weep for their lost relatives. The sin had cut them off from the people of Israel. God takes his worship very seriously. That is one thing that we can be absolutely sure of from reading this passage. And God does not want to share his worship with any kind of a false addition. Are we guilty of religious syncretism today? God expects us to come to him in worship because of who he is, not because we want to get something from him. Last year, before I went on my internship to Thailand, I spent a couple weeks going through a theology of idolatry, or talking about how idolatry starts in the heart and works out in actions. So I discussed some of this then. Are these three things here that I've listed some things that could be indicative of religious syncretism in our lives? Entertainment. True worship will undoubtedly work on our emotions as we are happy to be in God's presence. As we experience the joy that comes from knowing that we are forgiven. As we experience God's love. But God is not pleased when we intentionally form our worship around the things that entertain us instead of a real relationship with him. These things can be music, whether that makes us feel good, or other forms of Christian, pseudo-Christian, media. What do we watch? What do we listen to in our worship of God? Did we choose our favorite Christian songs, tracks, our favorite preachers even, because they entertain us? Why do we worship God? Why do we do the things that we do in our worship of God? Financial prosperity. This is something that people in poor countries do all the time. I mentioned the religious syncretism for Thailand, but when I was in Cambodia, one of the things that the church there is still trying to work through is something called the Rice Christians. These Christians, quote-unquote Christians, came to the church because after the Cambodian communist regime collapsed, Christians rushed in and started flooding the country with money, with education, with food, things that they were woefully in need of. And these people came to the churches in hopes that they would get something. That was all they wanted. And in Asian society, when you find a new leader, someone who can provide for you, you'll lie to that leader, you'll do anything you can to make your leader feel good, all because you want more for yourself. And it's completely accepted. It's expected, actually. So the Westerners that came into Cambodia were seeing all these conversions, hundreds of conversions a week, people getting saved, but it was just people that wanted financial prosperity. People that wanted the needs of their life met without actually developing a relationship with God. And you know, as we worship God, God promises that He will bless us. But one thing that He has not promised is that we will be the wealthiest people on the block. He's promised us blessing. That might be now, but it's guaranteed to be in the future. We have an eternal life with God in heaven. And that is a greater blessing by far than having all the possessions now that we could possibly want. One is sufficient for the present. Well, if this is your goal in life, it's always a dollar more. You can't ever be content if that's your true goal. Health and wealth has become a lie to turn people away from the real purpose for worshiping God as well. Again, God heals people. He is a healing God, but He does not promise that our lives are going to be easy on this earth. But He does promise us that His grace is sufficient for us and can be made perfect in our weakness. This is what God is trying to do with us, develop a relationship through which we can be holy people living for Him. God is not a genie in a lamp. We rub the lamp, we get our three wishes. He is our God, our Savior, and we need to worship Him out of love, not out of a desire to get something in return. If we wish to please God, our worship must be completely untainted by our own ideas or selfish ambitions. We must be free from religious syncretism. Let's go ahead and divide up for prayer.